Today we're in the Gospel of John, and I want to start off by just showing you one of the earliest manuscripts we have of the New Testament. This is fondly known as P52 to nerdy scholars at universities around the world. And it's a fragment of the Gospel of John from chapter 19, which means this is the discussion Jesus has with Pilate. Okay, so this is a part of their discussion. You can imagine where the rest of that Greek page from the Greek Bible would fill out around those sections of words. And it's dated both through carbon dating as well as the actual literary style, the physical handwriting style, to about 115 AD. Now, most conservative theologians believe that the gospel writer of John the youngest apostle, lived till about 100 AD. Which is to say, this could be in the running to as close to an original manuscript of the Bible that we could possibly have. That John lived almost till 100 AD. It's pretty amazing. And today we're going to jump into John, and I want to begin with the first verse that we read today from verse 19. And I want you to pay attention to the way that he actually uses these words to tell the story of Easter. He begins by saying, on the evening of that first day of the week, which is to say Easter Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fears of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. It's Easter night. It's the same day. So when you think about the Easter story, we could read the whole thing on Easter Sunday if we wanted to. It would begin with the open tomb. It would continue with the road to Emmaus. And it would continue here when those road to Emmaus guys made their way back to Jerusalem, went and talked to the disciples and told them Jesus was there. And then here in John as well as Luke, it says that Jesus appeared somehow walking through the door in some kind of weird ghost-like fashion. Jesus is there with them. It's the evening of the most important day in the history of the world. And one thing I want to make sure you realize as well about Jesus' story is how long does Jesus stay on this earth post-resurrection? 40 days. And 40 days is huge throughout all of Scripture. You might say in some ways it begins with Noah, and you know the story of Noah, that it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and then he and his family were there on the boat. Later on with Moses, Moses stays up with the Ten Commandments as they're getting given to him by God himself. Moses is there on Mount Sinai for 40 days as the people were waiting for Moses to come down. The story of Goliath is a story of 40 days. He stood in the valley between the two armies, which were on hillsides to the sides of that valley. He stood in the middle of the valley taunting Israel for 40 days. Who will come down and face me? None of David's older brothers would come. King Saul, who was the champion of Israel, he wouldn't come. And when finally David did, those 40 days of taunting, of tempting the Israelite people, and their faith that God, in fact, would give them this war was being tested. We have before even that time with the Israelite spies. They go into the promised land, and they're looking at the promised land, and it says the spies went around and gathered grapes to see if the fruit was good and looking at the land to see if it was good. Those spies were there for 40 days collecting evidence, testing the land to see if it would be suitable to be the home of the Jewish people. Elijah, when he's being tested to see if his prophecy, his dedication to God, his dedication to the message, the very hard message that God wanted him to give to the king of Israel, Elijah was, in a sense, tested as he fasted for 40 days, preparing his heart, preparing his faith, preparing him whether or not he would go, in fact, and confront the Israelite king. And we know at the end of that, he was fed by ravens in some kind of weird way. And then there's Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days in the fish, which should remind us a little bit of Easter week, right? But then after that time, he goes to Nineveh reluctantly, preaches to them a message of basically judgment or repentance. What are you going to do? And it's said that the Ninevite people repented for 40 days. They prayed, they called out, they begged. They acknowledge their own sins, asking for God's forgiveness. 40 days of repentance. And then, of course, all of this is fulfilled in some kind of interesting way. It's not just one story. It's all the stories. Maybe the story we most remember is how the Jewish people were in the desert, the wilderness, for 40 years. And here we have Jesus being tempted in the desert, fasting, and after those 40 days being tempted by the devil. A powerful, powerful story. And Jesus' resurrection now is also 40 days as he goes to his people, as he goes to his followers, and he wants to see who's going to put their trust in this cross, who's going to put their trust in this empty tomb, and who's going to follow Jesus for the rest of their life. This is a time of preparation for the church, a testing of the church. What do you believe, and what are you willing to do for what you believe? Now, what's interesting about the disciples, here we have Good Friday, and we knew they were very afraid on Good Friday. Then we have them getting the message that Jesus is risen, but where do we find the disciples? We find them behind locked doors. Locked doors keep the faith inside. It can't go out. And for too often, I think the church has struggled with this. I think people in our culture have struggled with this. Fear restrains life. Now, of course, not all fear is bad. There is a fear that in the right circumstances, we can have a release of norepinephrine, and it can actually help a man lift a car off a boy. I mean, fear can give you strength. Fear can give you a chance to defend those that you love. Fear has useful instances. Doctors say that most of the time, we're only able to use about 60% of our possible strength at any one moment. But that release of norepinephrine in response to fear can let you use up to close to 100% of it. Professional bodybuilders have so toned their bodies that they're able to use, not only are they bigger than us, but they can take that range of possible strength from 60% upwards of 80%. They can use that much of their body. They're not just stronger than you, they're more able to use more of their strength. But there's also a cost. When a man lifts a car off a boy and uses 100% of his possible strength, what often happens, and people don't know this, is the man will often collapse. In fact, he'll be almost impossible for him to walk for the next 24 hours. He'll be so exhausted. He'll be struggling the rest of the day to catch all of his breath. So what most people don't kind of know is you can be so spent in using your potential. So fear is a good thing when a bear is chasing you. You can quote me on that. But what happens when fear gets in the way of life? What happens when fear keeps you behind locked doors? I would argue what happens to us so often is what happens to the disciples here. Fear paralyzes us. Fear cuts us off from relationships. Fear makes us never trust somebody else, and so it cuts off all potential for relationships. And let me tell you, if you never are able to trust another person, you'll never fully have a relationship. Now, the scriptures talk about fear all the time. And in fact, every time an angel shows up in the Bible, seemingly, they begin with telling God's followers, fear not, God has a message for you, and God is on your side. But here in 1 John chapter 4, John is, in a sense, kind of writing a cap on his gospel. He's building on the same themes of Jesus' life, and then he wants to apply those themes to you and I. And his message is simple. There is no fear in love. And I might say God's love. Because perfect love casts out fear. See, we say we believe the Bible. But my question is, do we trust what the Bible's saying? Do we trust what the Bible wants to do with you and I? That God wants to take his perfect love, put it in us, and drive out all the fears and worries of this life, and let us live for something better. Because the politicians, they're out there every single day on TV, and they're feeding us fear-mongering. That's what they're doing. Fear-mongering is a way to get you to vote a certain way because of fear, and whether it's your enemy, whether it's the economy, whether it's your health, whatever it might be. Politicians have a way of bringing up everything that's scary in this world, trying to get us to vote a certain way. But Jesus would have you cast out fear. Jesus believes in love. Jesus believes that love is the only way to change the heart of the person across from you. Now, also in our text today, Jesus kind of leads off with some interesting words. He begins by saying, "Peace be with you." And then in John's text, he doesn't say anything else. All he does is show them his hands and his side. He wants them to see the wounds. He wants them to realize that this isn't a ghost. This is a man. In Luke, it says that Jesus took some fish and he ate it. I kind of imagine Jesus chewing the fish and kind of opening his mouth and letting the disciples see that he's actually eating. He's actually swallowing because he's actually there. He's risen from the dead. And then after he says, "Peace be with you," and he shows them his sides, he says it a second time, "Peace be with you." When Jesus says something twice, I think we need to pay extra attention. Peace is a big, big word in Judaism. It's the word shalom. And it's bigger than hippie peace. It's bigger than the ways we use peace. Peace is not just an absence of war. To the Jewish people, when you talk about shalom, you're talking about Genesis 2. You're talking about a creation that's good. You're talking about a relationship between man and woman, husband and wife, that's good. You're talking about a world that's in harmony. You have peace, you have harmony with your neighbor. You have peace and you have harmony with God. You have peace and you have harmony with this earth. And in Genesis 3, what we realize is when the first people, when they gave up this peace, when they invited sin into the world, they lost harmony with each other. They decided to hide from God. Peace is what's lost. Shalom is what's lost when the Garden of Eden fell. When we shake hands and we share the peace at beginning of worship, I'd like to say that Christians that do that are being subversive. We're being subversive to the fears in this world, to the powers in this world. We're being subversive to the way that sin wants you and I to judge each other, to look down on each other. We're being subversive and we're instead saying, in this hour, we won't be like them. In this hour, sin will have no power. Peace of the Lord be with you is bigger than what I could offer. It's resurrection peace. It's Jesus's peace. We are entering into a state of harmony with each other, and we are celebrating in here for this hour as if we were in heaven. When we say the phrase, "Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven," in the Lord's Prayer, we are marking this time as a time where, despite all our sinfulness, we are going to live for harmony. We're going to live for peace. And then Jesus continues at the end of verse 21 and verse 22. He tells them, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I like to call this the first Pentecost. The second Pentecost was Acts chapter 2, and the second Pentecost was for all of them. It was for the Gentiles. It was for all the people that spoke other languages. It was for all the people, perhaps, that knew other forms of religion. Acts chapter 2 was a witnessing to the world. But here in John, this is the first Pentecost. This is Jesus coming, and he's breathing the Holy Spirit on them, and he's telling them, drive out the fear. Embrace the resurrection. Which is really a reflection on us, because if we want to be disciples of Jesus, if we want to be missionaries that take the gospel to the world, we have to catch the Spirit first if we want anybody out there to catch it next. We have to catch the Spirit. So Jesus breathes on them, which should bring back perhaps a picture of the Garden of Eden, where God's playing in the mud and God's breathing into the mud and these statues come to life and he puts his image on them. Jesus is breathing it back into our lungs, the Spirit that we lost. Oh, that the church would inhale his Spirit. This world would change faster than you can imagine. Because a church that has no passion is a dying church. It's a dying church. Lord, the rest of my message is only for you, so y'all can take a nap. I believe that Jesus died and rose to bring light back into this world. I believe it with all my heart. And I love the lost. I started off as a missionary, not to be a congregational pastor. God had other things in store. But I started with a missionary heart. And I trained as a missionary, and I was the president of students in mission at the seminary for 2 years because I knew that God was going to take me overseas somewhere. God has planted me back in my home state of Texas, which is the best state in the world. Tell everybody that. And I love the lost, I love the prodigal, and I love the kids in this church. And if you were to believe demographers, they're basically going to tell somebody like you that you're going to fail. Because a huge percentage of these kids will not end up back in these pews when they get older. Generation after generation, and it started with mine. See, back in the day when all of you went to college, you probably didn't go to church very much. But then when you got married and you had kids, you decided to come back, right? Something like that. And the percentages that came back were 70%. With my generation, it didn't quite happen that way. See, we went to college and we skipped church a little bit. And we just never came back. Even when we got married, even when we had kids, they're saying my generation is something like 20 to 30%. And these are the kids that grew up in church. 30% are coming back. So the demographers are going to say, no matter what you do here, you're going to fail. Which is not what Jesus says. I have four of these kids in this church, and as long as I'm here, the kids in this church, they're going to sing, they're going to help, they're going to serve, and they're going to be one of my very primary focuses here at Peace. I'm not willing to lose a generation. I want God to have his say and his spirit present in our families. And I believe that young and old in this church, we're going to learn to help and appreciate each other. See, the key isn't going to be to have you down in that department and to have others in this department. The key is when young and old realize that we are disciples together and we're going to do it together. And we're going to make that happen. We're going to find a way to make that happen. So that's part of my role. But you're the one that has to bring the Spirit of Jesus to these kids. And I want to see them sweat on the mission fields. Unless you take them to Alaska, then I want to see them freeze on the mission fields. And that'd be fine too. And I want to see them singing the song of the redeemed with the church all over the world. And I want to see you breathing the Spirit of God into them. And this is not going to be easy. And none of your textbooks can give you the answer. They can prepare you, but they don't give you the answer. People here will tell you, but we always did it this way. The problem is, I don't even know what this way is. And so I don't care what this way is. I care that we raise up a new generation that loves the Lord, that serves their neighbor, a generation that I will be honored to pass the torch to. And when they're ready, I will. They can have the pulpit. And God has you here for a reason. Part of that reason is to help us catch that spirit that Jesus is breathing in the upper room. If you are willing to help Laura with this mission, say amen. Here's an example. This is an example from Sudan. So Pastor Wee Ching came to our staff meeting a few weeks ago and let us know that he's going to be going back to Sudan, representing the Sudanese Mission Society. That's here this month. He's going to be going back. And he talked about everything happening in the church and how the Sudanese mission, they're going to be gathering in here with us in our worship services. And I said, that's fine. We'll make sure they're cared for. And he has an elder here at this church who can help care for them. So God's going to do great things, and we want to bless him going there. But at the end of the staff meeting, I asked Wee Ching, and the staff was asking Wee Ching, what do you need over there? Like, if we have some mission dollars that are not designated, is there a way that we can be a blessing? And he said, yes. Now, here's the interesting thing about our church. Over the last few years, a lot of the building has been in a little bit of disrepair, and you have all very generously have reacted to make sure that this building becomes a blessing again. We've got a new roof that's just about done. It should be done, but we're still checking just to make sure it's completely done. If y'all have looked around the parking lot's done. Everything over on all that side, the school side, the sanctuary side, is all blacktopped and striped. And then the staff parking lot over here does not get a blacktop because it was already concrete. Okay, so it's a different type of service. It won't be blacktopped. It's now striped. So our parking lot's ready. Our roof is ready. Our air conditioners are fixed. We'll find out about June, but they're fixed. We have been conserving energy around here with our energy management system, dropping our bills significantly. In fact, even in the next couple months here, we're going to be getting back thousands per month over what we did a year ago. So God's been blessing all of that. And then Wee Ching said to me, "This is my home church, and we're building a new one." And I said, "Why?" in our staff meeting. And he said, "Because right now, our attendance at our church, my home church, is 500 people, which is just a little less than Peace. And more than half of them have to sit outside this little metal building that has no AC, that has a little electronic piano, that has a couple wooden benches, and by bench, I mean leg, and top. And those are really just for the deacons and the pastors. The people all sit on the floor. And there's not enough songbooks in the place. So we're building a new church that can seat 500 so everybody can get in the building and hear the sermon, hear the word of God." And then I said, "Wee Ching, how much does that cost?" And he said, $5,000. And I just thought about the $100,000 repair we have done on this building. Some of it paid by insurance, but how blessed we are to tackle the problems that are first world problems. And I said, "Wee Ching, let me go talk to the board." And it's done. The check is written. He's going there. And the people there are celebrating. If you follow Wee Ching on Facebook, you're going to see some of that celebrating. They are blown away by the generosity of the church in America. That is having the Spirit of Jesus. That is having a pastor whose missional focus is both here and there, and he wants to see it get done. That is Wee Ching. That is Wee Ching taking the gospel to the world. Now, when he shows up, they see him as a Westerner. He's a leader. He's a leader in the church, the global church. He's a leader. And so they cannot wait to have him give that message and for that church to be building, to be finished. And all it took was a $5,000 roof. To God be the glory. Would you please rise for the prayers of the church this morning? And as we seek to gather with Jesus at his table, as we take our prayers before his cross, and we allow him to forgive us, to renew us, and ultimately to breathe back into us the image and the spirit that we so often lose.